As you can see, I'm going to be looking at Acts, the 12th chapter today, though I want to begin with a few thoughts from Daniel, the 2nd chapter. I'm not going to do a lot of reading there, but I do want to think about what was said there and appreciate the presence of all. It is good to be here, to be among God's people, and to have the opportunity to open up God's Word and study with you. But in Daniel, the 2nd chapter, many of you would recall, and I know the younger children know this, that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of this great image, and it had a head of gold and chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze. Then the legs were iron, the feet were iron and clay. And as Daniel explained, this represented a succession of kingdoms, mighty kingdoms that would fall one by one. But he also saw, it said, a stone cut without hands, that it was that which smashed the image in the feet. And then that stone grew, became a great mountain and filled the earth. And Daniel explained, God's going to set up a kingdom. The kingdoms of earth, as we sometimes sing, they pass away one by one. But God's going to set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. Daniel 2:44, God's kingdom is indestructible. And when John the Baptist came, he came preaching that kingdom was at hand. And when Jesus began to preach, his was the same message. And as we've gone in the book of Acts, we saw in the 2nd chapter that Jesus being raised from the dead was proclaimed as being on the throne of David. That kingdom had been established. The kingdom that would never be destroyed. But now, that doesn't mean that Satan wouldn't try. He's tried several things in the book of Acts. And in the 12th chapter, we have what really marks the end of the first great section of Acts. We come to chapter 13, we're going to see a shift in focus, where we're going to move, Paul will become the principal character in the rest of the book. Not the only, but there's very clearly a marked division. But this 12th chapter, there is a great attempt made to destroy God's kingdom. But it is unsuccessful, as it always will be. I want to do something a little different. Most of the times in these studies, we don't read the entire chapter. But I'm going to read the 12th chapter with you. I'm going to pause at places and we'll talk just a little bit about it and then go back and draw 4 points from it that I hope will be inspirational to you. The book of Acts is a wonderful book, an invaluable book for the teaching it has, teaching about Christ and His kingdom, about such things as the necessity of baptism, other things, but it's also, in my mind, one of the most inspirational, motivational books you can find. And today I want to focus there. In verse 12, we read about Herod the king. In verse 1 of the 12th chapter, sorry. This Herod is the one known in history books as Herod Agrippa the First. Later, we'll be meeting up with his son that's simply called by the name Agrippa. But this Herod Agrippa is the grandson of Herod the Great, the one that tried to kill Jesus as a baby. He is a nephew of the Herod that was there at the trial of Jesus and, you know, mocked him, sent him back to Pilate, the one that had John the Baptist killed. This Agrippa is also the granddaughter, a grandson of not just Herod the Great, but one of his wives who was Jewish and of Jewish, I won't say royalty, the Hasmoneans or the Maccabeans were not from the line of David, but they were great heroes in the last 2 centuries before Christ. And Agrippa has this in his lineage. It also helps us have some idea of time. the church, the day of Pentecost, you know, the old typical dating was AD 33. As we've learned a little more about the calendar and such, more likely the beginning of the church was about AD 29 or 30. You know, the calendar, you know, Jesus was born in 4 BC, not year one. You know, they got the calendar wrong several hundred years late. But history tells us that Herod died in AD 44. What that means is it's been about 15 years since Pentecost, you know, give or take a little. You know, Luke's been telling the story without any real dating of time, but about 15 years have gone by. And about that time, the time that Antioch was sending aid to the churches of Judea, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread, so when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intended to bring him before the people after the Passover. He kills James. I don't know what role James has played in the 15 or so years since Pentecost, but during the life of Christ, you may recall that James was part of the inner circle. You know, there were the 12 apostles, and then there were Peter, James, and John that went into the house of Jairus. Peter, James, and John that were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John that in the Garden of Gethsemane, they went further with him. Herod kills James. And the Jews like that. So, you know, rulers, they like to keep people happy. He arrests Peter. And we know that Peter has been a clear leader among the apostles. And he's planning on waiting. Didn't want to put him to death during the feast days. He's going to bring him out to the people after the days of unleavened bread are over. And he's got four squads of soldiers. And that word squad meant a group of four. So we've got 16 men in shifts that are guarding Peter. And as the story goes, you'll notice he's chained to two, and two are outside the door. You know, this is high security. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly," and his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. Here comes an angel. And there's not just the miracle that the chains fall off. Evidently, there's some kind of miracle of trance that falls upon all the guards. And you ever have one of those dreams? You wake up, and the dream was so realistic that it takes you a while to convince yourself that was just a dream. Well, Peter's having the opposite of going on here. He is awake and something's really happening, and yet he thinks he's in some kind of a vision, that this is not real. Well, they're headed out. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. Now, and when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and he has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from the expectation of the Jewish people. And finally, it's like, this is really happening. God has sprung me from jail. I'm free. So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. And I'm just going to say these next few verses, I wouldn't call them, they're not ha-ha funny, but there is a little humor in what happens next. Here is a man that has been arrested by the king. The king is planning to have him killed after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's out in the street and he goes, I know where to go. The house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. As Peter knocked at the door of the gate, you've got a separate gate, you know, between the courtyard and the house. A girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, this man who's an escapee from prison, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking. This man's escaped from prison. He's standing out there knocking. Rhoda's all excited about it and leaves him standing out there. And they're all in there arguing about, no, you're wrong. And meanwhile, he's still knocking at the door. Well, finally, they came and they opened the door and saw him. And they were astonished. But motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Now, there is a second James that was an apostle, sometimes called James the Less. Most likely, this is James, the brother of Jesus, one of Jesus' half-brothers who rises to prominence in the church and is believed to be the author of the book of James. But he left. Then, now just try to picture this. As soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. Luke is fond of, when he wants to say something was big, he'll say it was not small. You know, that's his, you know, a city. He will say it was no insignificant city. That's his way of saying it was a really big city. There was no small stir. And when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. So Peter is saved. But that's not the end of the story. Now Herod had been very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon, you know, they were cities of, sometimes we call them Phoenicia. Today it would be Lebanon. They were cities that relied largely upon their ability to trade because they didn't have a lot of land around them. The coastal plain was not that wide there, but they had been angry. But they came to him with one accord, and having made Blastus, the king's personal aide, their friend, they asked for peace because their country was supplied with food by the king's country. This falling out with Herod had ramifications. It cut the food supply. So they've got to get back on good graces. So on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. Josephus, the Jewish historian, says on this occasion, his garment was made of silver threads, and it just glistened. It just lit up. Josephus tells about this day and what's going to happen. And the people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a man." They are flattering this man that they need help from. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. And I might note, Josephus says he was struck and he survived 5 days in agony before he died. You know, Luke doesn't record that portion of it, but that's what the first century historian says, that his eaten by worms created excruciating pain for about 5 days. Then, but the word of God grew and multiplied. He was eaten by worms and died, but the word of God grew and multiplied. The main point is going to be the fourth point. But I want us to understand, persecution is going to happen. We ought not to be surprised by it. You know, in this country, we have been fortunate that there are laws written into the Constitution that protect our freedom of religion, at least, you know, from the government. And Paul said to us, 1 Timothy 2, 1 and 2, we're to pray for our kings, our rulers, those in authority, that we may lead quiet and peaceable lives. That ought to be our goal. And we, by and large, have been able to do that. We need to be careful that we don't avoid persecution by conformity. You know, sometimes we just kind of go along to get along. We need to be careful of that. But while I would caution, and I really want to emphasize this, don't be that person who finds, you know, everything that's negative is persecution. You know, somebody says, "Well, you know, I had a tie like that one time. Yeah, got it at Goodwill 40 years ago. Oh, I'm being persecuted. You know, they're making fun." You know, sometimes we are, and Christians can be among every negative thing is great persecution. Don't be that. And yet, it's going to happen. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "All who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." 1 Peter 4, verse 12 says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing has happened to you." 1 Peter is addressed to people who are going through the fire. And he said, don't think, "Wow, how could this happen to us?" There ought not to be anything surprising about it. He said, "But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." If you choose to follow someone who was himself put to death, you just ought to expect that not everybody's going to like what you stand for, what you believe, what you practice. That's just a reality. He said, don't think it's strange. But look at Matthew, the 5th chapter. In verse 10, the last of the Beatitudes. "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." When genuine persecution comes, what typically happens? Maybe we get angry. We feel sorry for ourselves. You know, we vent to our friends. We vent on social media. Those are those are natural reactions. They are natural responses. But what did Jesus tell us we ought to do? Count ourselves blessed. To realize we are in good company. He said, so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so they would do him. A challenge for all of us, starting with myself, is when persecution comes, I need to see it as an opportunity. I need to seize the opportunity. It is an opportunity to let my light shine. Look at verse 13. Now, I'm not suggesting at all that Jesus can't change subjects sometimes. But after saying this about persecution, he says, you are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. He has just used three verses to say, the world will mistreat you. The world will not always appreciate you. They'll treat you like they treated the prophets. You know, later he'd say they'll treat you like they treated me. So what do we do? You know, beyond what he said about rejoice, he said, realize that world that's mistreating you, you're its salt. You're its light. When times are dark, that's when our lights need to shine the brightest. Look at the book of Acts. What did we see in chapter 8? We saw persecution begin in chapter 4 when Peter and John were arrested and threatened. We saw in chapter 5 all the apostles arrested. At that time they were beaten. Then in chapter 6 we saw Stephen arrested. In chapter 7 we saw him killed. And that sparked a persecution in chapter 8 that was unlike anything before. This included the entire church. But what happened? As they are, you know, verse 1, a great persecution arose against the church. Verse 3, he made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. I just wonder if they had had Facebook then, you know, how much self-pity they would have engaged in. Actually, I don't think there would have been much. You know, they would have been saying, you know, what did they do? They went everywhere preaching the word. That great persecution that arose caused the gospel to go out into Judea, into Samaria. We saw in chapter 11 that people traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch. That good church at Antioch that we talked about last week, because of persecution it began. Seize the opportunity. We want to pray for quiet and peaceable lives. But when it doesn't work out that way, use it. There's an opportunity for our lights to shine even brighter. In this chapter, though, there's another lesson that maybe we don't think about very often. I know as a child, I remember learning about the story of Peter and the angel, and maybe it's just the way I think sometimes, but I remember being amused at the thought of Peter standing out there knocking and, you know, they're not letting him in. Come on, somebody let the guy off the street, you know, where he can be safe. But think about what happens. Yes, Peter was spared in a dramatic way. And James was still dead. James is still not alive. I mean, think about some things we've read already. Chapter 9, Dorcas dies, and everybody's all sad about that. And Peter raises her up from the dead. They made great lamentation for Stephen. And there were 12 apostles there. He wasn't raised from the dead. James wasn't raised from the dead. What I want us to realize, and I think we know this, but we need to be reminded sometimes. We are to pray, and that'll be in the next point. But God's not always going to respond as I might would have expected, as I would hope. I may just may not understand why God allows certain things to happen, causes certain things. That's a reality. Go back with me for a moment to the book of Job. In Job, the 23rd chapter, Job makes a very bold statement. He wants to meet with God. Now, you remember Job has lost his wealth. He's lost his health. His friends are saying, you know, Job, if you would just confess your sins. And it, when you read the book, it just starts off with, Job, you must be have committed some sin. After a while, they start naming the sins. I mean, they're just pulling them out of the air and accusing Job of all kinds of evil things. And Job is saying, I know I haven't done those things. And he says, if I just knew where I could meet with God. Verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say to me. And he went on to say, would he contend with me in his great power? No, but he would take note of me. Job is saying, I just know if I could stand before God and I could explain my case to him and I get him to answer these questions, I'd understand and he'd understand and everything would be great. Well, Job got his chance. In chapter 38, the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind, and the Lord had a lot to say. In fact, in the 40th chapter, he basically, to paraphrase, he said, Job, if you want to be God, why don't you try it? You know, array yourself in power and take your right arm and you just solve all the world's problems. The one thing you will see conspicuously absent from the Lord's conversation with Job is an explanation. He does not tell Job one thing about why all this has happened to him. To paraphrase, and I don't mean this in any way flippant, but he says, I am God and you are not. And that ought to be enough for you. And guess what? It was. In the 42nd chapter, Job answered the Lord without having had a word of explanation. And said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Job surrenders. He said, God, you rule the universe, and I'll accept it. We need to learn. You look at that. Why, if God could save Peter, is there any doubt that he could have saved James? If he could raise Dorcas, is there any doubt he could have raised Stephen? Well, why didn't? I don't know. I don't know the answer to those things. I know what I have to do. And I know this is not always easy to do. I have to trust God. When John the Baptist had sent the messengers to Jesus in Luke the 7th chapter, "Are you the coming one, or should we look for another?" Do you remember the last words Jesus said to those disciples as they were to go back and tell John what they'd seen and heard? He said, "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." That word offended, the margin says, caused to stumble. Whatever Jesus may say in his word, whatever may happen in life, don't stumble. Trust God. In the end, and that's what's really important, in the end, it's going to work out. But we've got to trust him. Having said that, that doesn't mean we don't pray. God's not a vending machine. You know, where if I've got the right amount of money, I can put it in and I can get whatever I've ordered. I can't manipulate the ruler of heaven and earth into doing something he doesn't want to do with my prayers. We need to understand that. But you look at Acts, the 12th chapter, they thought there was power in prayer. Because in verse 5, constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. Verse 12, at the house of Mary, many were gathered together praying. What did Jesus say in Matthew 7? In verse 7, "Ask, and it will be given to you." You know, "Knock, you will find," or "it will be open to you." I left out one. "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. To him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" No good parent would give to his children everything they ask for. And children will never understand some of the decisions their parents make. You know, there is a reason that parents started saying, "Because I'm daddy, because I'm mama, because they tried the explanation route and it just didn't work. So after a while, they just said, "Because I said so," you know, figured that was good enough. We won't ever understand always why. But Jesus said, "Ask." It makes a difference. Luke 18:1. He spoke this parable to them. Why? That they would, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Keep praying. 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. Paul speaks of the danger he was in. And I want you to pay attention to something here. Verse 8, he says, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will still deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many." He's writing about all these troubles. and how it helped him learn to trust in God. And then he throws in this line, he said, and your prayers helped. You were helping in prayer. What part did it play? I don't know. I don't know what part it played. I know that I won't understand everything. I won't always be given everything that I ask for. But constant prayer needs to be offered. Pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17. God has not just wound up the clock and let it go. He is listening to his children. Ask, seek, knock. It matters. Then our last point, and it's the key point of this chapter to me, is victory. I want to read a few verses, and I just want you to see this contrast. Here's the beginning of the chapter. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. So when he had arrested him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Verse 21, so on a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat on his throne and gave an oration to them. And the people kept shouting, the voice of a god and not of a man. Then immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give glory to God, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God grew and multiplied. This last section of this last portion of the first section of Acts opens. Herod is on the throne. Herod is killing. Herod is imprisoning. He has plans to kill more. How does it end? Herod is eaten with worms, and the word of God is growing and multiplying. Satan has made another attempt to destroy this indestructible kingdom and has miserably failed. The book of Acts ends in a similar way. It's not quite as dramatic. But the ending of Acts is this. Verse 30. Then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. There was a time when the ending of the book of Acts just really puzzled me. I think, you know, what happens to Paul? You know, 2 years he's under house arrest. And it finally hit me. This is not about Paul. Paul is a great principal character in this book, but it's not about Paul. The point is, he could be under arrest, but the gospel is going to continue to go forth. He's a prisoner, but the word of God is continuing to sound forth. Herod tries to destroy the church, and Herod dies, and the word of God grows and multiplies. What we have in Acts 12, you know, I might say it's the book of Revelation without the dragon and the beast. We can get into the book of Revelation and we can lose ourselves in all those great symbols and fail to appreciate what the message of that book is in the end, the dragon and all the allies of Satan and everybody that followed Satan and everybody that compromised with Satan, they're in a lake of fire. Everybody that stood firm with Jesus, they're in a paradise. God has said to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. What does he say? We may boldly say, The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? We need to be a people who see the message of the revelation. We need to see the message of Acts 12. Herods may rise up from time to time and strike a blow. But in the end, the Herods of this world are going to be eaten with worms and die. And the word of God will continue to grow and to multiply. Romans 8, verse 37 says, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. If you're in the kingdom of God, you need to live as a conqueror. Because God's kingdom cannot be destroyed. I want us to understand this. We will face trials. Trials that we may not always understand. And I can't say that one individual will not suffer. James died in this chapter. You know, I may, as an individual, pay a price. You may. But when I step back and I see the big picture, I know which side I need to be on. Because I know which side's going to be victorious. God's kingdom will not fall. And we need to put our faith in that God who is the God of this kingdom. The Revelation, it was written to people facing great trials. And what it was about was saying, you want to know how it's going to end? Yeah. Tonight, they will play the Super Bowl. More money will be wagered on the outcome of that game than any other event this year. And you know, because we don't know. Sometimes there are upsets. The better team doesn't always win. You know, you could ask me who I think is going to win. And one day I had one opinion. The next day I have a different. I don't know. But in the battle that matters, I know who's going to win. That's what Revelation is about. That's what chapters like Acts 12 are about. Is get yourself on the right side. Make sure you're on the side that will be victorious. If you're not, you need to change that right now. This morning, when we sing this song of encouragement, if you have not come to Jesus, allowed him to become that Lord who guides your life, turn from your sins and been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, why don't you do that? If you're one who's done that, as most here have, let me encourage you. Live for Jesus. Because that's the side of victory. Don't allow yourself to give in to the fears and the threats and the compromises. No, you hold fast to Jesus. Herod was eaten by worms and died. And the word of God grew and multiplied. If we can help you this morning, make your life right with God. Why don't you come as we stand?